Welcome back. You get a double dose of me today. And maybe you're sick of me, who knows. So I want to start off with a short story from Professor Eliezer Berkowitz, who was a great theologian and writer from the previous generation, really the 20th century. And he writes the following, that he was once asked to come speak at a religious school in Israel. And he was asked to speak about the notion of Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying oneself, martyrdom. And he decided he would tell this very emotional story to these senior girls, many of whom were going to be of marriageable age, who were going to start their own families. And he decided he would tell a story about a mother and a daughter. And so he told this very emotional story about a mother and a daughter in the time of the Holocaust, who they were at the lines for selection. And the mother was sent off to work, and the daughter was sent off to the gas chambers. And he describes how the mother, instead of saving her life, decided that she had to be with her daughter at this moment, and she crossed the line back to the line leading to the gas chambers, grabbed her daughter's hand, and ultimately walked hand in hand with her daughter to the gas chambers. And he's telling this story, which he thinks is an emotional, depending on you think, inspirational story, tragic story about a mother and a daughter. And he's looking out at this auditorium of high school girls, and their faces are completely blank. There's no emotion. They're not crying. They're not smiling. There's nothing. So he went up to the principal afterwards, and he said to the principal, "How could it be? I told this incredible, powerful story. No one even reacted at all." So the principal looked back at him and said, because all of the girls were sitting there trying to figure out whether what the mother did was halachically correct or incorrect. Mm-hmm. And he laments the notion that we've lost the ability to feel the emotion of these types of questions and only view them from a halachic context. So I specifically used that story to introduce this class, because although we're going to be speaking a lot within halacha and within what the commentators explain about Jewish martyrdom, how the commentaries approach the notion of Masada. So I think it's important to start off with that story to remind ourselves that although there is a halachic component to it, there is also an emotional component to it. And far be it from us, generations later, to judge something that happened so much earlier, far be it from us sitting in the pleasantries of America where we have luxuries and we have, thank God, at least to a little bit, a minimum amount of anti-Semitism, it's very easy for us to look back at history and judge another's actions, but in reality it's a lot more difficult. So I feel it's important to start off with that story. I want to do, you have on pages 1 and 2, and I purposefully put them side by side, is a tshuva from the Maharam Mirutenberg, Rav Meir of Rutenberg. Okay? You have it in Hebrew and in English. We are going to read it in English, I guess. We'll read in English today, but you have the Hebrew there for yourself as well. Who was the Maharam Mirutenberg? So it's very important to understand who he was and where he came from. The Maharam Mirutenberg lived in 13th century Germany, and there are several unique things about him, specifically the role he played in the transmission of our heritage from really the Balei HaTosafot, from the Tosafists, the one who added on to the Talmud, through the early commentators. And what I mean by that is the following. The Maharam was the last of these Ashkenazi Tosafists, right? When we look at a Gemara, and anyone who's come to my halacha classes has, you notice on the side of the Gemara is Tosfos, what we call Tosfot. Tosfot was not a person, it was a compilation of people. And they're called the Tosafists because they added on to what was written in the Gemara. In other words, it was an addendum. It was a commentary on the Talmud. And this group of people are called the Tosafists. They lived for a period of time, and the last of these Tosafists was none other than our friend, the Maharam. Okay? Now, what made the Maharam so spectacular was not only was he the last of the Tosafists, but he had two, what I'll call star Talmidim, two star students, who continued that change of the Ashkenazi heritage. And I'll explain what I talk about when I talk about Ashkenazi versus Sephardi. His two main students were the Rush and the Mordechai. Okay? The Maharam had to escape because of persecution. He ran away with his two students. We know that he was eventually captured. He was in prison for a number of years. He ultimately tragically died in prison because he wouldn't allow himself to be ransomed. If we were giving a class today about ransoming hostages or ransoming imprisoned soldiers, the whole class would be about the Maharam, because he's the primary source for that, where he was taken captive. The wealthy Jews of the time banded together, wanted to ransom him. He said, "You're not allowed to ransom me." It wasn't until many years after his death that a person by the name, I believe, Alexander, said that, "I'm willing to pay for the Maharam's essentially dead body to be taken out of prison on the condition that I'm buried next to him." And if you go to this day to his grave next to the Maharam, this person is buried. His students escape with him. The Mordechai doesn't fare well either. He also dies, Al-Kiddush Hashem. He dies out of persecution. He's murdered. And the Rush escapes. Okay, the Rush completely escapes and continues on. Other things that are important about the Maharam, just so we understand historically, we know that he was a very wealthy Jew. The Mordechai writes that he had 24 rooms in his house. He's talking about Hilchos Mezuzah, the laws of Mezuzah, and he writes, the Maharam, his Rebbe, had 24 rooms in his house. For Boca, that might not be so impressive, but in Germany, for a rabbi at that time, that was pretty impressive. Okay? And the other thing that, just again, historically, that's important for us, is on Tisha B'Av every year, we read a kina, a lamentation, about the book burnings in Paris in 1242, the burnings of the Talmud. So the Maharam was present at that time. Okay, so he encapsulates a lot of that period of history. Okay, the Maharam was then asked a question. And again, the reason why that's all important is because you have to understand why he's being asked that question. He's living during a time of tremendous persecution. Many of the Baalei Tosfot lived during times of persecution, the Crusades. Right, Rabbeinu Tam, who we'll learn about in a minute, another one of the Baalei Tosfot, another one of these Tosafists, lived during the Crusades. A lot of their questions are about dying al Kiddush Hashem, dying for the sanctification of God's name. Okay. The other thing, as a point of introduction, before we actually get into the responses, is the following. That there is a difference between what I'll call the Ashkenazi community and the Sephardi community. And this is not me. One of my Rebbeim, Rabbi J.J. Schachter, taught me about this. Is that there are different ways that the Ashkenazi community, what we'll call, again, just to create broad spectrums, German Jews, French Jews, Provence, all of these types of areas, versus Sephardi Jews, what you would find in Spain, Morocco, etc. Okay? And they interacted with their populations in dramatically different ways, primarily because for much of history, the Ashkenazi Jews were persecuted at a much greater level than the Sephardi Jews. Okay? And because of that, Sephardim were generally much more open to the society in which they were hosted. They didn't undergo the level of persecution that the Ashkenazi Jews may have had to have undergone. Okay, and it's because of that that you find Ashkenazi Jews dying al Kiddush Hashem at a much greater rate, because it was either dying or converting. And for them, converting wasn't a real option because they were being so persecuted. They chose death on a much greater scale, whereas Sephardi Jews, on a much greater scale, were more willing to convert. Again, obviously we're talking in broad strokes. I'm trying to paint a picture of what it was like to live in Ashkenaz during those time periods. Okay, it was not a very welcoming time. Because of that, because so many Jews in Ashkenaz were willing to die al Kiddush Hashem, were willing to martyr themselves, you had a problem. Because people were doing things that may not have been halachically so ayayay. Right? In other words, you had people who were basically committing suicide rather than doing X, Y, and Z, even in a situation when they weren't allowed to do that. And what a lot of this class is going to be doing is looking at how the rabbis of the time kind of interacted with that population. So for example, a person who martyred himself, killed himself rather than being taken captive by one of the crusaders. Right? So we'll learn that suicide is not so simple in Jewish thought. On the other hand, you have many people who are doing it. So how do you reconcile the reality of the time with what halacha might say is the appropriate thing to do or not to do? Okay, so that's all a matter of introduction. Let's actually read the tshuva of the Maharam. And again, if this doesn't hit you in your kishkas, then I don't know what will. He writes the following on page 2, the English translation of the Maharam. Is it necessary to atone for slaughtering his wife and four children on the day of the massacre at Bloody Coblenz? My pronunciation of that is probably totally off. For when they saw that the wrath of Hashem was upon them, and the enemy had begun to slay the sons of the living God, who were dying for the sanctification of God's name, they implored him to do so. In other words, can you imagine this guy comes to the Maharam with the following question. I killed my wife and four children because when they were coming through our town and seeking to kill us all, so we as a family decided that instead of getting taken captive, we would rather kill ourselves. So I, the father, killed my wife. I killed my four children. And so he too wished to kill himself for their deaths, but God saved him through the Gentiles. And just as I'm about to take my own life, he says, the Gentiles plow through the doors, they grab my arm, they don't allow me to kill myself, and I'm saved. And he comes to the Maharam, imagine, it's a mind-boggling question. He comes to the Maharam and he basically says, do I have to do tshuva? How do I react to this type of a situation where I killed my entire family, I myself am saved? What's the halachic perspective on what I did? Was it wrong or was it correct? Right? Again, if that type of question doesn't kick in the kishkas, so then I'm not really sure what's going to. Okay? So the Maharam answers the following. And his first line is completely the appropriate first line. He says, I'm at a loss for how to rule. Right? You sense the emotion in the Maharam's response as well. Right? How do you respond to someone like this? Who's under, I mean, again, I don't even have to re-describe it, but you can imagine how pained this person must have been that he killed his entire family. But now he goes into a halachic mindset for a little bit. He says, certainly one who kills himself for the unity of God is permitted to do so. Stop there. He says, first of all, he is under the assumption that killing yourself is okay. Now, why would killing yourself be okay? He's going to bring three proofs. Proof number one is going to be from King Shaul, from Shaul HaMelech. Okay? If you look, and I won't read inside, but if it's in sources 2, 3, 4, on page 3, where first you have a pasuk in Bereishis, which tells us that suicide is prohibited. Okay? That it's prohibited to take your life. One of the exceptions to that rule, thank you, one of the exceptions to that rule is Shaul HaMelech. What happened? Shaul is running away from the Plishtim, right? We all know the story from Shmuel Bet. Anyone, and if you didn't, you should take Tanakh B'Shana with us, right? They're running away from the Plishtim. Shaul HaMelech finds himself on the top of Har HaGaboah on Mount Gilboa, and the Plishtim are closing in on him. So he has this arms bearer, the person who carried his warfare, sitting next to him, and he looks at him and he says, kill me, because I'd rather die than be taken over by the Plishtim. Arms bearer, look, he says, well, I'm not killing you, right? I'm not going to be the one responsible for killing Shaul HaMelech. So what am I going to do? Shaul says, I'm going to kill myself. And the Psukim describe that he falls on his sword and he dies. In the Midrash, I'll just read you briefly from source number 3. If you want to read inside, you're welcome to. It says, Ach, the word Ach in Bereishit, where it says, V'ach es dimchem, but your blood. So the Midrash says in source number 3, Ach lahavi et achonek et atzmo, Ach, to include someone who kills himself. In other words, if you take your own life, you are in a violation of this precept. Yachol kishaul, does that mean what Shaul did was incorrect? Does that mean that Shaul was inappropriate? That Shaul was inappropriate in committing suicide? Tama lomar ach, that the word ach comes to exclude Shaul from that. In other words, to say that he is not included in that prohibition. And as I'll show you in a minute, Yachol kechananya, Mishael ve'Azaria in the book of Daniel. Maybe Hananiah, Mishael ve'Azaria, when they threw themselves into the burning furnace, they too were acting inappropriate. Tama lomar ach. Okay? So suicide is inappropriate, the Maharam says. But you learn from this Midrash that there are a few exceptions to that rule. What are the exceptions to that rule? One who dies al kiddush Hashem, and as one who commits suicide for the sanctification of God's name. Shaul killed himself for the sanctification of God's name because he didn't want to be taken captive, right? So too, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah killed themselves tried to kill themselves al kiddush Hashem. So we see that there are exceptions to that rule. The Maharam looks at those two cases and proves for us that if you're killing yourself for the sanctification of God's name, there's a precedent in halacha for that. Now, what hasn't he proved for us? Right, what was the question? The question wasn't whether you can kill yourself. The question was whether he killed his wife and children appropriately. Okay, so he's building. He's saying, first of all, I can prove that killing. Yeah.
Question that he's asking whether it's necessary to atone.
Yeah. Well, all right. Well, part of that is whether you have to analyze what the status of what you did was. In other words, if you did something that was appropriate, then the atonement becomes much more manageable. If what you did was against halachas, then you're going to... He has to build the halachic picture before answering the question. But you're right, 100%. Okay? So that's number one. Number one, he says, from Shaul, I can show you that it's okay to kill yourself. Number two, again, if you want to turn, we'll read inside in source number three. You have English there as well. Page number three, source number six. The Gemara is awfully studied on Tisha B'Av because it's within the context of all of those stories of the exile. And again, a gut-wrenching Gemara. The Gemara says, and I'll read it in Hebrew, but you have the English there as well. Ma'asei Dalet Meot Yiladim V'Yiladot Shenishbu L'Kalon. There were 400 boys and girls who were carried off for immoral purposes. Okay? Hirgishu ba'atzmam lama heim mitvakshim, and they kind of sensed what they were being taken for. They weren't being taken for good things. They were being taken for horrible things. And the men realized that they were being taken for, and the women realized what they were being taken for.
Boys and girls.
Boys and girls, right? Which means that they were, not a pretty situation. Amru, so these children, notice, boys and girls, they say to themselves the following. Im anu tovim bayam, anu bayin l'chay olam haba, if we jump into the sea and commit suicide, so are we going to merit the world to come? Think about what they're wondering about. In other words, they know they're being taken for moral purposes, okay? And they say to themselves, is it better for us to jump into the sea? And if we do that and we commit suicide, can we merit the world to come? So they look at a pasuk, and they basically figure out that it is okay, that they could still merit the world to come. And it ends up finishing. I'm now at the third line up from the bottom of the English. We'll switch into the English. When the girls heard this, they all leaped into the sea. In other words, when they made the clarification that they could still merit the world to come, even if they kill themselves, the girls jump into the sea. The boys then drew the morale for themselves, saying, if these for whom it is natural act, so shall we not do so as well? In other words, women who, obviously these types of acts are a little bit more natural, for the men who it's unnatural, so certainly, and therefore they also jumped into the sea. Okay, that's case number two. Again, a gut-wrenching experience, where these boys and girls make the calculation that they can jump into the sea and still merit the world to come. That's example number two that the Maharam brings of how he's going to prove that it's okay for someone to commit suicide al kiddush Hashem, for the sanctification of God's name. His third proof is the continuation of that Gemara there that I didn't bring, of a mother who loses child after child after child to the enemies, and eventually she says, I can't live with myself. She goes up to the roof and she jumps off the roof. And a bas kol comes out, a heavenly voice comes out and says, Eim habanim smecha, the mother of these children, rejoice. In other words, what she did was appropriate. Okay? So there are those three cases where the person commits suicide and they're vilified. In other words, they are validated by certain agadic texts. Okay, where it says that they did okay. Shaul, the Midrash says him committing suicide, he did something that was okay. You have the boys and girls where the Gemara validates them. And you have the the mother who jumps off the roof, who commits suicide, and it says that's okay. Okay. However, and this is where I'm in the underline now in the English. Okay, that's all a matter of introduction. However, to kill other people requires further scrutiny to find allowance. In other words, one thing to kill yourself, to kill other people is going to be a little bit more problematic. One can't bring any proof from such killings. It is forbidden from the story of Shaul's death. In other words, you can't bring proof from any other instances that it's going to be okay to kill someone else. Now skip to the next paragraph. Okay? The next paragraph in the English, with the word however. He says, however, the allowance in this matter is widespread, and we find that many great people regularly killed their sons and daughters. In other words, he says, I can't find any halachic reasoning for how one can do it. And yet, we see that it's a widespread custom that they're doing it. In other words, what did I start off the class with? That in Ashkenaz, there was this conflict between what was happening in the reality and what was happening in halacha. And that's essentially what he says here. I can't find a rationale for how one would be able to kill someone else, even if it's Al-Kiddush Hashem. But we see that everyone's doing it. As Rabbi Kalanim has celebrated them in his dirge, it's a kina we read on Tisha B'Av, and it would appear to me that being proof of its possibility, permissibility, and he tries to bring a proof from the continuation of the Midrash by Shaul, that perhaps it's permitted. And then the last paragraph on the page. Okay? He says the following. And whoever imposes upon him the father penance, in other words, whoever says that the father needs to do tshuva, who needs to repent, speaks evil of the pious of preceding generations. In other words, don't think, all right, this is ridiculous. Don't think that the pious, that this father did inappropriately and that he needs tshuva, that he needs to repent, because he is one of the pious ones of the previous generation. In other words, he basically says, although I can't find a halachic rationale, nonetheless, there's a presumption of holiness. It can't be that what they did was inappropriate. You can't judge that generation. Since his intention is to do good, and he hurt those who are most dear to him, only out of an abundance of love for our Creator, may he be blessed, and they begged him to do so, and one should not be severe with him, the father, at all. And that's how he ends the tshuva. So does the father need repentance? He says, well, halachically, I can't really find a rationale for why he did what he did. And as I can't find a halachic excuse for why he did what he did, I can kind of fumble a little bit, but I can't find a real halachic rationale. Nonetheless, he says, how can you look at this father and say that what he did was inappropriately, and make him feel, so to speak, even worse for having killed his mother, his wife, and his children? And therefore, he says, everyone should basically back off. No one should tell him that what he did was inappropriate. And we include him amongst the pious of the previous generations. Yeah.
Are you going on the assumption that they did not agree and wanted the father to kill them? And this was their...
Well, he says that they asked the father to kill them.
It did say they asked.
All right, that was in the question.
Then it's as if they're killing themselves. They just didn't have the means or the guts or whatever.
In theory, you're correct. The problem is, halakhically, there's a big difference between the two. One is I'm putting the sword on myself. The other is I'm putting the sword on someone else. That's a big difference. Right? Again, the case that he brought from Shaul killed himself. The case of the 400 children, they killed themselves. The case of the mother, she killed herself. He says you're not going to find, really, a case of where someone kills someone else and it's validated in the halachic terms. Again, the one semblance of a leniency that he finds is based on the pasuk in Breishit, the sources 2, 3, and 4 that I read, 2 and 3 that I read for you previously, that he said perhaps when the Midrash says Ach, the word Ach comes to exclude Shaul and Hanan, Mishael, and Azaria, it's excluding them from the entire pasuk. Okay? In the pasuk, in addition to referencing killing yourself, also mentions the words Umiyad ha'adam miyad ish, from the hand of a man, from the hand of a person. In other words, maybe even in those cases, the word ach will come to exclude them. In other words, maybe even if you're killed at the hand of someone else, you will be excluded from punishment, so to speak. But You have to understand, that's a stretch a little bit. Right, yeah.
Excuse me, there's a differential operating here. The father who kills his wife and her two children.
Right.
The mother, if she wanted to, can kill her though. The children have no option because they are too young to take their own life, and there's a time when we can consider them as adults, a time when an age...
Yeah, no, but listen.
So it's a little different.
Right, right. The option for them was either the father killed them or they just died at the hand of the Crusaders.
Right.
Right, that was the option. So they obviously chose, and it's hard to kill yourself. So they asked the father to do it. And as we'll see, that's basically what happened at Masada also. Right, obviously, we're getting to the point of Masada. But at Masada, what ultimately happens is there's this like methodological form of mass suicide. Where Reuven kills 100, you know, Reuven kills his family, and Shimon kills his family, right? And then you have 12 people left. So then one kills all 12. In other words, there was a method to how they all killed each other. Okay. What's also important to note from the Maharam's tshuva is that none of it is a Gemara. None of it, in other words, they're all Midrashim or Agaditas, which are usually not used in such a solid fashion to prove halacha. Okay? So even the proofs that he brings are a little weak when you're talking in halachic terms. For us, what's important is the method through which he goes through his tshuva. In other words, the method of looking at it as the presumption of holiness, and as I can't find a halachic rationale for them yet, there must be something there. You can't argue with the guy. Right? That's importance number one. And number two is the actual proofs that he brings are going to come back into play when we get to Masada. Okay, let's look at another example of where you see this presumption of holiness in halacha, okay? Certainly when it comes out of Ashkenaz. And to do that, I want to look at the opinion of Rabbeinu Tam. Again, I said Rabbeinu Tam lived in the 12th century. He was the grandson of Rashi and the brother of the Rashbam, just to put him in a little bit of context. And Rabbeinu Tam, again, lived through horrible crusades. So let's bring two examples. Number one, if you turn to source number 8, page number 4, source number 8. Okay. A very famous Gemara talking about the personalities in Tanakh of Hananiah, Mishael, ve'Azariah. Who are Hananiah, Mishael, ve'Azariah? So we know them from what book in Tanakh? Daniel. Right? They threw themselves into the fire. Okay? Rather than worship idolatry, or presumably to worship idolatry. So the Gemara in source number 8 says the following. Ma ra'u Hananiah, Mishael, ve'Azariah. Shemasru atzmam al kedushas Hashem lekivshanaish. How did Hananiah, Mishael, ve'Azariah know to throw themselves into the fire? How do they know to die al kiddush Hashem? So the Gemara answers: Nasu kal v'chomer ba'atzmam me'tzvardeim. So they did a kal v'chomer from tzvardeim. What was the kal v'chomer? The frogs, right? In Egypt, the frogs who didn't really have to kill themselves. But we know that the frogs here, frogs there, frogs were really everywhere, right? That's the song our children learn. So if they were everywhere, it meant that they were also in the ovens, right? They had to be everywhere. Well, if they were in the ovens, it meant that the frogs incinerated themselves. What?
It says ovens befairish
there. Right, he quotes the pasuk, exactly, right? So they were in the ovens, and if they're in the ovens, it meant that they basically incinerated themselves. How did the frogs know to do it? They knew to do it. In other words, they knew they had to be everywhere. So Hananiah, Mishael, ve'Azariah said, if the frogs, who didn't really have an obligation to die, nonetheless died, so we too should be willing to throw ourselves into the furnace. Okay? It's a bizarre kal v'chomer in a number of sense. Right? First of all, you're learning from a furnace, from frogs, etc. Well, Tosfot in source number 9 asks the following question. A very simple question. What do you mean, Ma ra'u Hananiah, Mishael, ve'Azariah? How did they know to die al kiddush Hashem? Don't we know, right, that there are certain averot that a person has to die for? Right? We know that for everything in the Torah, if a person puts a gun to my head and says, eat non-kosher, I'm going to kill you. So I'm allowed to eat non-kosher. Okay? If he says, eat non-kosher, or turn on the oven on Shabbos, I'm sorry, turn on the oven on Shabbos or I'll kill you, I'm allowed to turn the oven on Shabbos. Okay? Because there's a pasuk that says v'chai b'hem. I'm supposed to live by the mitzvot, v'lo shi'amu b'hem. And I'm not supposed to die by them. There are three exceptions to those rules. Where we are specifically told we have to die rather than violate that prohibition. The three cardinal sins are, of course, idolatry, gilia raios, in other words, licentious behavior,
and murder.
So if a guy puts a gun to my head and says, either murder that guy or I'll murder you, I have to die. If a guy puts a gun to my head and says, worship idolatry, I'm going to kill you, I have to die. Okay? Those are the only three exceptions. Well, here, the alternative for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah was to worship idolatry. That's what they had wanted them to serve. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had wanted them to bow down to. So what do you mean, how did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah know to throw themselves into the fiery furnace? Of course they had to do that. We're talking about one of the three cardinal sins. And if we're talking about one of the three cardinal sins, they have to give up their life for it. So of course they had to do. Why did the Gemara not know the question at all? So the Gemara gives two answers. Number one, and this is the bold, three lines from the top, where you have the bold. Perish Rabbeinu Tam, again Rabbeinu Tam, our Ashkenazi personality, says, did Selam Zeh, that this statue that Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to bow down to, did Selam Zeh she'atza Nebuchadnezzar, lav avoda zara have, it wasn't real idolatry. Ella inditra she'asa lechavod atzmo ulekach ka'amar maro. It was a statue that Nebuchadnezzar made for himself. He didn't think that he was a godlike figure. He just wanted them to bow down as a sign of their loyalty toward him, right? But it wasn't real, bona fide idolatry. So how did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah know that they had to kill themselves, even if not to bow down to something that wasn't even idolatry? That's where they made this Kal v'chomer. According to Rabbeinu Tam, though, you see something absolutely astounding. Because when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah killed themselves, they didn't have to. Right? It wasn't one of the three cardinal sins. They, so to speak, voluntarily killed themselves. And even though they made this Kal v'chomer, they had deduced this principle from the frogs, right? It's still not an actual halacha. In other words, it's not one of the three cardinal sins. Now, why is this such an astounding thing? Because according to Rabbeinu Tam, what comes out is that one can voluntarily choose to kill themselves even in an instance when you're not obligated for. So for example, if someone put the gun to my head and said, turn the oven on Shabbos, so we always thought that I have to turn the oven on Shabbos and can't kill myself. According to Rabbeinu Tam, I can choose voluntarily to actually kill myself. Okay? Now why is that so important within our context? Why is it so important that Rabbeinu Tam rationalizes people who voluntarily kill themselves? Because again, that's my whole thesis. Rabbeinu Tam lived in a time of horrible persecution, where people, so to speak, left and right, were choosing to kill themselves rather than suffer at the hands of the Crusaders. So what essentially Rabbeinu Tam does is he comes and he validates that principle, and he says someone who chooses to kill themselves, even when they don't have to, what they did was virtuous. Okay. Now, as we'll see, not everyone agrees to that. For example, I won't read inside, but the Ri, Rav Yitzchak of Dampierre, another one of the Baalei HaTosfot, he explains it a little bit differently. The Rambam, source number 10, and this is going to be important. The Rambam writes, I'll just read the bold line right at the end. The Rambam writes, V'im meis, he's explaining the notion of the three cardinal sins, and he's saying that for every other Aveira in the Torah, every other sin, a person has to live by them. In other words, you should violate the principle. But he says at the end, V'im meis, if the person voluntarily chooses to kill themselves, V'lo avar, and he doesn't turn on the oven on Shabbos, Harei zeh mitchayei b'nafsho. So you are basically held accountable for that. Okay? Now this isn't just like a regular machlokes in halacha. This has serious ramifications. Because according to Rabbeinu Tam, if I voluntarily kill myself, right, let's think Masada already, let's think the Maharam's Tshuva. If I voluntarily choose to kill myself, even when I don't have to, according to Rabbeinu Tam, you're okay. What you did was virtuous. According to the Rambam, you're mischayev benafsho. That's not flattering terms, right? It means you are held accountable for your actions. And again, these aren't just like, oh, you know, did I do this or did I do that? This is like, did I die for something virtuous or did I die and I'm going to be held accountable for eternity for it? Okay? But you get a sense, again, already, of the Ashkenaz perspective. The Maharam, who found a rationale, who rationalized people who killed themselves. You have Rabbeinu Tam, a century earlier, who rationalized people who killed themselves. Yeah.
Yes, but you can kill in defense.
Right. We're not. We're talking about someone who, as crusaders are banging on your door, I can choose to kill myself rather than suffer at their hands. Okay, that's essentially what we're saying.
But in self-defense, you can.
Yeah, that's a different side. Right. Yeah.
I'm a little confused.
Yeah.
The situation where a person. It seems to me that the way it was put to them was either you bow down to the idol,
right,
or we will kill you. Not that you will kill yourself,
right?
Abraham was faced.
And then, but what did Hanania, Mishael, and Azariah do? They killed themselves.
No, they didn't have to.
That's the point. But Rabbeinu Tam says even though they didn't have to, they still did it, and obviously their history has redeem them. That's the whole point. They didn't have to kill themselves halachically, and yet they chose to, and history has vindicated them. That's the whole point. That's the chiddush of Rabbeinu Tam. Okay? I'll give you another example of Rabbeinu Tam. If you turn back, if you look in source 11 on the bottom of the page, okay, the very famous story of Rav Chananya ben Tradron. We read this, of course, on Tisha B'Av and on Yom Kippur, the Asera Harugei Malchus, the 10 giants who were killed. So we'll read in English. On their return, they found Rav Chananya ben Tradjon sitting and occupying himself with the study of Torah, publicly gathering assemblies and keeping the Torah scroll in his bosom. Obviously, that was not allowed at that time period. Straight away, they took hold of him, wrapped him in the scroll of law, and placed bundles of branches around him and set fire on him. Right? Again, we're familiar with the story from Tisha B'Av. They then brought tufts of wool, which they had soaked in water, and placed them over his heart so that he should not expire quickly. Right? Unless they were torturing him enough. They want to torture him even more. And to prolong this intensely painful death. His daughter, who was watching this, exclaimed, "Father, that I should see you in this state?" He replied, "If it were I alone being burnt, it would be a thing hard to bear. But now that I am burning together with the scroll of the law, he who would have regard for the plight of the Torah will also have regard for my plight." In other words, it's bad enough that I'm dying, but what's even worse is that this Torah scroll is being burnt. His disciples called out, "Rabbi, what seest thou?" In other words, what are you seeing? He answered them, "The parchments are being burnt, but the letters are soaring on high." Right? He's describing what he's seeing. So then the students who are watching their rabbi suffer immensely said, "Rabbi, open then your mouth." In other words, if you open your mouth, the fire will enter your mouth and you'll die much more quickly. And he says, he replied the last line, "Let him who gave me my soul take it away, but no one should injure himself." Right? In other words, why should I take my soul? It's God's business to take my soul. Okay? Again, saying, why should I kill myself? Says Tosfos on page 5, source number 12. Again, our friend Rabbeinu Tam, speaking from the Ashkenazi perspective. So, write that first line, fourth word in. Omer Rabbeinu Tam said, "Deheicha shiyareim pen yavirum ovdei kochavim la'aveira." When you are afraid that the non-Jews are going to force you to violate an aveira, kagon al yidei yisurim, as if they're going to torture you enough to the point where you'll violate an aveira, shelo yuchol amod bahem, or you're going to do something that you're not going to be able to withstand those, if they're going to torture you so much that you're going to lose your capacity to withstand what they ask you to do, az hu mitzvah lichpol ba'atzmo. It is a mitzvah to kill yourself. Now wait a second. Something being okay is a far cry from something being a mitzvah, a commandment to do. And yet Rabbeinu Tam uses the language of if you are going to be put in a situation where it's going to be hard for you, essentially, or where you'll come to violate further sins, it is a mitzvah to take your life. Now, as we've seen, you don't find a serious foundation for that. And yet Rabbeinu Tam calls it a mitzvah. Presumably, why does he call it a mitzvah? Because he's creating this presumption of holiness. In other words, it must be what these people did was okay. That's what the Maharam says. The Maharam says, I can't find a real halachic rationale for it, but it must be that this guy's pious. That's what Rabbeinu Tam is doing here also. It must be that someone who kills themselves because they can't withstand the torture, it must be what they did was pious and virtuous. So he calls it a mitzvah. If you look in the next source, the Ritva, Rav Yantav Asavili, end of the 13th, beginning of the 14th century, was a student of the Rashba and lived in Seville, Spain, right? That's where you get Asavili. So he writes the following. First, he quotes Rabbeinu Tam. On that second line, I have a little underline. But he quotes it with the word mutter as opposed to mitzvah. In other words, he minimizes it a little bit. It's no longer a mitzvah, it's a commandment to do, but it's okay to do it. And then he says at the end, where I have the bold, he quotes this whole back and forth, the Midrash by Shaul, all of our familiar commentaries. He says, Mikan Lomdin, from here we learn, Lishchod Hana'arim Begzeirot Mibnei Havarat Adat. He said, this is where you get the custom that people apparently were killing young children rather than having them being taken by people who are going to convert them. Okay? Al Kain Matzati Bilgiona Tosfos. And that's what I found that the Tosafists did. In other words, the people in Ashkenaz were doing. They felt it was better, or they rationalized the practice of killing a child rather than having him convert to Christianity. And then listen to what he says, where the bold in underline is. Veheim Dvarim Shetzrichim Talmud V'in Gadol. He says this needs to be explored very, very carefully because it's not so simple. Ella, but Shekvar Horazakin, but this is how the wise people have decided. Vishamanu b'shem gedolei Tzarfat sheitiru kein halach lemaisa. And in Tzarfat, in other words, in Ashkenazi communities, this is what they were doing halach lemaisa. So you see his hesitation. Now, he acknowledges that this is the practice coming out of Ashkenaz, of the French communities, right? That they were deciding that one can take their life rather than face hardships, conversion, whatever the case might be, right? He says, I have to look a little bit more into it. It's not so simple, but if that's what they did, that's what they did. Again, so you sense the hesitation within the halachic authorities. One quick note before we go on about the Rambam. So I had read that the Rambam says that if you take your life voluntarily, so you're mischai benafsho. There's one exception where the Rambam seems to waver a little bit. And that is, I have here, I'm sorry I didn't print it for you, it's in English, the Igeret Hashmad. Okay? The Igeret Hashmad, in English, means the Igeret means a scroll. Shmad means of persecution. Okay? The Igeret Hashmad was written by the Rambam to the communities of southern Spain in 1160. Basically, in southern Spain, in the 12th century, the Almohades took rule. And they basically seized all of southern Spain and they gave people three options. Either you convert, or you leave, or you die. Okay? So many converted, many left, and many died. But the question was, a lot of them were converting, and a rabbi had written a response to basically tearing apart these Jews who were converting. So the Rambam wrote in 1160 a letter to these communities basically making them feel a little bit better. Okay, he's making them feel a little bit better for the difficulty that they were undergoing. Happens to be the Rambam was also part of this group. He ran away. He ultimately ended up in Fez, Spain, and he traveled around a lot. He was bouncing around for a number of years. But listen to what the Rambam wrote. The Rambam wrote, first of all, this persecution is different than other persecutions, because all the Almohades wanted you to do was to declare that, you know, about Muhammad, but they would allow you to completely practice at Judaism. So the Rambam says, since you can basically still be 100% a Jew and just get up there and say Muhammad's the prophet, he says there's a lot of room to be leniency there. But then he writes, verily, one who preferred to suffer martyrdom in order not to pronounce the Muhammadian confession has done nobly and well, and his reward is great before Hashem. In other words, again, he kind of validates what the people are doing. He says, really, you can convert, right? Because it really, you can proclaim Muhammad, because it means nothing. It's just it's verbal, right? You could still be Jewish. But people who chose to kill themselves, what they did is appropriate. Now, obviously, this contradicts what the Rambam I read to you in source number 10, I believe it was, right? In source number 10. But you get the sense, again, of the Rambam rationalizing practices of what people were doing. Again, this letter was a letter of comfort. In a letter of comfort, you don't say, all you people who are doing that, you're going to burn in hell. That's not a letter of comfort. So he kind of tries to comfort them a little bit. Okay. All of that is what I'll say is an introduction to the notion of Masada. Okay? Because all of that deals with martyrdom. I explained to you the perspective of the Ashkenazi perspective on martyrdom, the whole notion of a presumption of innocence, that even when it doesn't coincide necessarily with what mainstream halacha might view it, they found this presumption of holiness, and they found a way to rationalize it, to rationalize the behavior of the communities in Ashkenaz at that time. Now we come to Masada. So, Masada, let's take a step back. What was Masada? So you have here, thank you for your book, but I photocopied a few pages which dealt with the history of it. In 73 AD, so the fortress of Masada was built. Okay, why was the fortress of Masada was built? It was built by King Herod as a fortress. Okay, subsequently in 66 AD, so 6 years later. I'm sorry, I'm reading from your book that I photocopied. You don't have this. You don't have this yet. You don't have this yet. Okay? Okay? In 66 AD, the Jewish zealots took over Masada, and it became their fortress. And they stayed there until 72 AD. In 72 AD, when the Roman governor decided to crush this resistance. Now, this resistance was really the last stronghold of the Jewish people after the destruction of Yerushalayim. Okay, it was really the last remnant of the Jewish community. The Jewish zealots were there. The governor comes there, and he decides that he's going to destroy Masada. And as we'll see, as they're encroaching upon Masada, as the Romans are encroaching upon Masada, the Jewish people realize, right, they're on this big mountain, anyone's been to Masada, so you have two choices. You either kill yourself, or you're going to be killed by the Romans. But they weren't able to withstand the onslaught of the Romans anymore. Okay? How do we know about Masada? We know about it from Josephus and his War of the Jews, which is found on page 6, where Josephus writes the following. Okay, this is at the culmination of the siege at Masada. And listen to what happens. So great was the zeal that they were in to slay their wives and children and themselves also. In other words, these people were such zealots that they decided that they were going to kill everybody. For the husbands, you cry reading this, literally. For the husbands tenderly embraced their wives and took their children into their arms and gave the longest parting kisses to them with tears in their eyes. Right? They know they're about to kill all of their wives and children, and family by family is embracing them. Yet at the same time, they did complete with what they had resolved on, as they had been executed by the hands of strangers, and they had nothing else for their comfort but the necessity they were in of doing this execution, to avoid that prospect they had of the miseries they were to suffer from their enemies. In other words, if they were to be killed by their enemies, it would be that much worse. Nor were there at length any one of the men found that scrupled to act their part in this terrible execution, but every one of them dispatched his dearest relations. There was no one wanted to kill themselves, so they asked one of their relatives. Miserable men indeed they were, whose distress forced them to slay their own wives and children with their own hands, as the lightest of those evils that were before them. So they, being not able to bear the grief they were under for what they had done any longer, and esteeming it an injury to those they had slain, etc. It goes on to describe, okay? And they all kill, and then they appoint one to kill all of the ones who are still left, and finally that guy kills himself. Okay, that's what happened at Masada. The question is whether what they did at Masada was halachically appropriate. Okay, so now you understand why I gave that whole first part of the shiur. Because this is not the first time in, or this was the first time, but we have had subsequent cases in Judaism. And basically what you have is all the arguments back and forth that we've played out. Right, the case of Shaul. Whether Shaul falling on his sword can be a source of precedent for them committing suicide at Masada. Whether Rabbeinu Tam, the Maharam, everything we've seen up until now is going to be quoted in the responsa to try to figure out what they did at Masada was appropriate or not. I want to see in our final moments two just quick tidbits of responsa back and forth. If you look on page 7, source number 17, you have on source 7 and source 8 a article by Rav Shlomo Gorin. Who was Rav Shlomo Gorin? Of course, he was the first chief rabbi of the IDF, and he was the Ashkenazi chief rabbi in Israel from 1973 to 1983. And he wrote a responsa about the Jews of Masada, and he concludes definitively, this was published in 1964, he decides conclusively that what they did was virtuous, and that history has looked kindly upon the Jews of Masada. What are his arguments? Again, his arguments are from Shaul. He brings the Midrash, who says that Shmuel actually told Shaul to kill himself. Okay, he brings Rabbeinu Tam. He brings everything we have quoted up until now as precedent for the fact that one is allowed to even kill someone else, right, rather than suffer the pain and suffering of persecution or being killed by someone else's hand. So he decides that conclusively. What I find interesting is if you flip to page 8, and I'll just read a few tidbits, that in his Psak Halacha, and it was at the end of this lengthy article, he paskins the following. Not only is it okay for you to kill someone else if there's that risk of torture, but who's he talking to? Who is Rav Gorin? The first chief rabbi of the IDF. So he applies it to soldiers. And he says that basically if you are going to be captured, you are allowed to kill yourself. If you're going to be captured and you have intelligence that you feel you're going to accidentally give over, you're allowed to kill yourself. So Rav Gorin doesn't just view this as pie in the sky, what happened at Masada. For Rav Gorin, this halacha lemaisa for soldiers in the army. He writes here, if you look on page 8, the right-hand side, I know it's very small, on the right-hand side of the page, where it says the bottom half, there's a little aleph. Hey, I'll just read just a few things so you get a sense. He says, Hanofel biyad oyev achzari, someone who's captured by an evil enemy, she'omed lahargo, who wants to kill you, bizman milchama, during war, viyareshi achufo oto toch kidei yisurim lavor al suga averot, and you know that while you are in captive, they're going to force you to violate all these averot, or let's say they're going to force you to do licentious behavior, right? And you are not going to be able to withstand that. So I have a little underline there. Mitzvah lamut mitadatzmo. Veloli po biyada. It's a mitzvah for you to kill yourself. Now, where does Rav Gorin get that from? Rav Gorin gets that from Rabbeinu Tam, that we read in source number 12, based on the Gemara of Hananiah ben Trajon, where he says it's a mitzvah to kill yourself rather than come to a situation where you'll violate something. Again, for Rav Gorin, this is intensely personal because he's speaking to people who are going to actually have to act that. If you go to the bottom of that side where there's a dalet, again, he writes, Kashir kayim chashash shelifnei hamavis, if you're nervous that before death, Toch kidei yisurin vihit olaliot, yinaseh ha'oyev l'schot mimene yiduot bitchoniyot chashuvot, where in the process of interrogation, they're going to torture you and you're going to give over important intelligence, right? So he says, in the underline there, nadon kirodif achare chaver lahorgo, you're allowed to basically give your life over. Okay? And therefore he also concludes in Vav that what the Jews did at Masada was virtuous, and it's mutter gam lekavakesh acherim sheyargu. It's also permitted for one to ask others to kill you, right? Rather than avoid those situations. That's where Rav Gorin paskins halacha lemaisa. Again, for Rav Gorin, it's not just a tshuva about Masada. It's a tshuva, practical halacha lemaisa for the Jews in the army. If you look at page 9, 10, and 11, I gave you the whole thing because it's a little shorter. Obviously, we're not going to read it, and I'm out of time. But Rav Moshe Tzvi Neria, the founder of the Bnei Akiva movement, so I think the founder, I'm not sure the founder, but definitely one of the major figures. So he goes ballistic, literally ballistic, as rabbis can get. He goes ballistic at Rav Gorin. Why does he go ballistic at Rav Gorin? Because as we've seen, even though Rabbeinu Tam says it, and even though we saw the Maharam say it, and even though you have a Midrash, those are all very weak forms of a foundation for Psak Halacha. Right? They're not Gemaras, they're not Shulchan Aruch, right? They're very weak forms, okay? And therefore, to say that one can turn on an oven on Shabbos, that's one thing. But to actually tell someone to give up their life in a certain situation, that becomes extremely problematic. I'll just read you one line. He writes, what line do I want to read? I have one line left, okay? If you look on page 10, all the way to the left-hand side of the page, the lowest corner you can go. So literally right there. Okay, the lowest corner on the left-hand side. He says, "V'tamua me'od." It makes no sense to me. "Ketzad efshar likvoa halacha psuka b'dini nefashos." How can you decide a definitive halacha, okay, lo iyun yisodi, without really looking into it? He says Rabbeinu Tam was very nice that he said all these things, but recognize that he is only one opinion, and there were other opinions out there. So how can you tell someone to give up their life based on one opinion? And he basically goes crazy, and he says that one should not give up their life. He says that perhaps what happened at Masada wasn't so virtuous, and certainly when it comes to the soldiers in the Israeli army, he says you have to really look a little bit more deeply into it. So we look today at the notion of Jewish martyrdom throughout really history, in particular in Ashkenaz. We saw this presumption of holiness where the people themselves were martyring themselves, both suicide and by killing others. And the Ashkenazi authorities at the time had to find a rationale for how that was appropriate. Okay, we saw how that makes its way into the conversation of Masada and Halacha L'maisa, and as real practical, what the ramifications are for a soldier nowadays as to whether it's appropriate for one to give up his life rather than face giving up intelligence, or rather than face hardship where you'll come to violate one of the three cardinal sins. And you saw even that's not so simple, whether people rely on Rabbeinu Tam or whether people do not Rabbeinu Tam. But I want to finish what I started off with. All of this was a halachic discussion. What should permeate everything we read today is what I started off from today with Rabbi Elazar Berkowitz, which is that although you talk about it within halachic terms, you can never lose sight of the emotional component. And I think what makes the tshuva from the Maharam so compelling was that's ultimately what tugs him the most. Is he says, even though the halacha is a little bit wishy-washy, how could you argue with his father who just killed his wife and child? What he did is virtuous, is pious, and no one should make him feel bad about it. Thank God, Baruch Hashem, we live in a society we don't have to worry about these things, and I give us all a bracha that we should continue to live in a society where we're not faced with issues of martyrdom on a daily basis.